Hello, welcome to a special Holy Week edition of Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration this Holy Maundy Thursday is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a few verses I'll read for us now. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. This is the word of our Lord for our consideration. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Amen. Take and eat. This is the body of Christ given for you. Take and drink. This is the blood of Christ poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words of institution from Holy Communion are so very personal. And they're meant to be that way. They're meant to foster a deep and abiding personal confidence in the reality that the Son of God died for your sins, personally, for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. But that powerful and personal proof of God's power that he has removed your transgressions as far as the east is from west was not designed to be an individual experience. While it's personal for you, it's also communal. For you, plural. In his instituting of the Lord's Supper, Jesus made that very clear when he said to his disciples, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." In that upper room with a dozen disciples, that group can hardly be described as many. Because Jesus had a greater body in mind when he gave of his own body and blood. And that's why Jesus ensured that the Apostle Paul received this holy meal as well. Though Paul was not among the original 12 disciples, in fact, for a while he was persecuting Jesus and his bride, our Lord still gave Paul instructions about Holy Communion. And Paul passed on these instructions to God's people at Corinth, people who were struggling to understand the communal nature of Holy Communion. You heard what he says. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ, and the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? There's one loaf, so we who are many are also one body, for we all share the one loaf. This bread that we break, which is the true body of the living God, is also a participation in the body of Christ. This wine, which is the true blood of the very Lord who fashioned and made you, is also a participation in his blood. This meal is divine, so it should be no surprise that God does divine things, God things, through this meal. When we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we are not just receiving a ritualized reminder that Jesus cared about us. And we are participating in, we are communing with, we are being connected to the body and blood of Christ, and we are also being united together as the body of Christ, body of believers. This meal is divine, and so it should be no surprise that God does divine things through it. I want to make an assumption. I want to make an assumption that you have received the Lord's Supper before. Is that fair? In fact, I think I'd love to ask you to estimate how many times you've approached an altar and heard these words and received bread and wine, Jesus' body and blood, for the forgiveness of your sins. Go ahead, try and total it up. Keep your shoes on. Is it tens? Hundreds? Some of us may have participated in the body and blood of Christ more than 1,000 times in our lifetime. It's astounding. It's a divine privilege. What a gift from above. But at times we lose sight of that, don't we? At times, because of our own busyness, we've come to the Lord's house and we've been surprised to see the elements on the altar. There have been times when, because of our own carelessness, we haven't really done a very thorough job of examining our hearts, minds, and lives for why we need this meal. There have been times when we have been more concerned about who isn't gathered around God's gifts of body and blood than those that God is grafting us onto. See, there's a funny thing about familiarity. They say it breeds contempt, and our familiarity with this sacrament can be leveraged by the devil, by our sinful nature, to lead us into a conceited attitude and even outright contempt. I've never met anyone who outwardly says, "I despise the Lord's Supper. I detest this bread, this wine." And that makes a conceited attitude, a contemptible heart, hard to see in ourselves. But we can see it in others, right? We can see contempt in those who deny that this meal is anything more than just a remembrance. We see conceit in those who, because of their thoughtfulness, their logic, their wisdom, they challenge the idea that Christ can really be present in this feast. But we can be lulled into complacency, thinking that our place as people with right Lutheran doctrine automatically produces right God-pleasing attitudes and actions. That was the mistake that Israel made with the heavenly bread that they received from God. You remember that bread, right? Manna? At first, the idea of honey-sweet bread being showered upon the ground like morning dew was otherworldly. It was divine. And God didn't just do it once. He blessed them frequently. He gave them this manna, we're told in Deuteronomy 8, to humble them and to test them, to see whether they would follow his commands. And God promised that in the end, it would go well for all of his children who were humble and faithful. Now, what commands are there to follow? Well, God didn't give instructions about how to prepare the manna, just how and when to gather it. And these instructions were simple. They were clear. He said, go out each morning, gather enough for your family for that day. And on the day before the Sabbath, gather twice as much as you need, because I don't want you to go out and gather on the day that I have set aside, made holy for your benefit, for your rest. Despite the fact that God's instructions were simple and clear, not everyone listened. Some paid no attention to God's commands. They took more than they needed, and the next day they found maggots. It stank. Others woke up on the Sabbath morning, and when they went out of their tents, they were surprised that there was no manna to be found. But I imagine that these mistakes cleared up rather quickly. After a while, people would get the hang of things, right? Why gather more than you need if it's just not going to keep? Why go out and look for manna on a day when God says he's not going to provide it? Eventually, God's pattern of blessing shaped their habits. And God's pattern continued for 40 years. 6 days a week, God opened the heavens and showered down honey-sweet bread upon the land. Each day, the needs of millions of his people were met. Their needs, but not all their wants. Twice in the book of Numbers, we hear the children of Israel take what God had given them for granted. In Numbers 11, we're told that they began to crave other food. They even say outwardly, "We've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. If only we had meat," they wailed. Then again, in Numbers 21, we hear them complain, "There's no bread, and we detest this miserable food." Now, with the benefit of hindsight, it's easy for us to identify their foolishness, their selfishness, and their sin. But tonight, let's examine our own hearts and lives. Don't we do the same? Maybe you have a dream to see your congregation grow, especially numerically. And sometimes it feels like being faithful to God's word, especially in the realm of celebrating Lord's Supper, creates more problems than it seems to be worth. As a body, we can lose our appetite for this meal. To want to sequester it to some secret place where it won't be so offensive, won't be so difficult to explain. Or maybe we try the art of distraction. thinking that we need something flashier, something more inviting, something more welcoming, something different. Either way, we ignore God's commands. Do we not believe that God's commands are good? Do we not see how obeying his commands channels potential participants in this supper to learn God's word and to trust his promises more and more, to grow in their grace and knowledge of their Lord Jesus Christ? God forbid we ever grumble and say that we detest this miserable food, but do we ever disdain the fellowship boundaries that our Lord clearly sets for his supper? When our friends and family come into town on a communion Sunday, do we find ourselves just a little bit more apt to skip a Sunday or try and reschedule their visit or give them something else to do while we go off and do church? If we do bring them, do we make someone else be the bad guy and tell them they can't commune? On the way home, when they ask us why our church practices Lord's Supper the way that we do, do we give them a clear answer about what we believe and why we do it? Or do we make the biblical teachings that are the basis for our congregation sound like abstract political bureaucracy? Brothers and sisters, at times we can treat this divine meal worse than we do ones that are entirely unspiritual. Imagine with me a couple of scenarios. Imagine a friend invites you over to dinner. And you show up acting like Gordon Ramsay, criticizing their menu choices, attacking how they made what they made. Anybody can see how rude that is. So I ask you, are we doing any less when we think little of a worship service that features this supper, but doesn't also include our choice of worship songs or styles? Sermon applications that really strike a chord with us, or preachers that we really appreciate? Or a second scenario, can you imagine getting a wedding invitation for you and your spouse, and then deciding that also enables you to bring your extended family without first seeking the approval and blessing of the bride and groom? You would never do that. These actions are unthinkable, they're preposterous, they're outrageous to us, and they should be. So let me ask you, why should our respect for this divine meal be any less? Those meals are unspiritual. This meal is divine. It is God-given. And it should be received that way. Because in this meal, God does divine things, things that only God can do through it. God, in this meal, does the unthinkable, the unimaginable, the most wonderful thing that people like us could ever have happen to us. God knows who we are, that we are sick and struggling with our guilt, our shame, and our sin. And he heals us. He feeds us. He strengthens us, and he supports us. Have you ever spent more than a day in a hospital bed? You know what it's like then to be stuck eating only hospital food. Maybe you've tried to encourage your visitors to stop by and pick you up something to eat. Imagine for a moment how it would lift your spirits if your attending doctor came to you, asked you what it was you needed, and then brought you food from your favorite restaurant. Your God does even more. God is not like a distant friend who sends takeout to you when sin has you laid up on the couch. No, God comes over and cooks his finest meal for you and then joins you at the table. And he has poured out more than his heart and soul into this meal. This meal is his very body and blood. Through humble actions, God has made transformed eating and drinking and united sinners like us with himself. This is an honor. This is a privilege. This is something only God can do, but God does more. Through our eating and drinking, God heals us. The holy God takes away our guilt and shame and forgives our sins. The maker of heaven and earth refreshes us and makes us new. The God of all comfort sets once troubled consciences at ease for eternity. The Son of Man nourishes the new man that he's created within us. The Valiant One strengthens our feeble knees and our weak arms for battle against the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. And God does more. He takes the many and makes them one. He gives us brothers and sisters in this battle to stand by our side, to bear our burdens, to call us to repentance, to assure us of the forgiveness of our sins, to help us serve when we're feeling overwhelmed, to help us trust when we're feeling overcome, to warm our hearts when we're struggling to forgive those who have sinned against us, to point us to Jesus, who gave us his body and blood. Tonight, as we contemplate what we receive in this bread, his true body, as we think about what he gives us in this cup, his true blood, for the forgiveness of our sins, we must remember that we are receiving something divine. We are participating in Christ's body and blood. He is making us worthy and makes us his own. As we eat and we drink, we must remember that the Son of God knows exactly what we need, his mercy and his grace. And he gives us more. He does what only God could do. As we receive his body and blood, he brings us together and unites us as his body of believers too, because God knows what we need. His mercy, his grace, and one another. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Amen. Thank you once again for listening to this special edition of Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht. It's been a pleasure and a privilege to point you to the Jesus who lived for you, who died for your sins, and who rose to life for your justification. If you'd like to learn more about what Jesus does for you in his supper, in his suffering and death, and in his resurrection, I invite you to visit our website at azriveroflife.com. If you're listening to this on Thursday or Friday of Holy Week, we'd love to have you join us. Good Friday worship is at 4 p.m. Easter Sunday, begins with breakfast at 7:30 a.m. and a festival worship service at 9 a.m. featuring the Branches Band. We would love to celebrate the good news that Christ has been victorious and triumphed over the grave. Till next time.